Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
And if I was back in India, I greet you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's perfectly scriptural, because three times the Apostle Paul, writing to churches, said, greet one another. So it's if that's the way we behave outside in the world, how much more so in the church, that we should have good manners. But that's another thing altogether. Let's turn to the Word of God. You've probably guessed what I'm going to be speaking about because of the time of the year, and you won't be wrong. So we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel and start at chapter 21 in Matthew's Gospel. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 down to verse 13. This is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And when they drew near to Jerusalem, someone called out?
Yeah, David.
Oh, David. Matthew 21. David and I understand each other. Right, beginning again at verse 1. And when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say, the Lord has need of them, and he will send them immediately. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on an ass, and on a colt, the foal of an ass. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the ass and the colt and put their garments on them, and he sat thereon. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple of God and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And then we move to chapter 23 of Matthew and verses 37 to verse 39. So chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And one more reading, that's from Luke's Gospel, and chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 41. And when he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying that would that even today you knew the things that make for peace. But now they're hid from your eyes, for the days shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they shall not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the day of your visitation. And so reads the infallible word of God. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. Our Heavenly Father, we've been drawn this night in the name of Yeshua into your presence. We've come before you. In a sense, we've entered heaven itself. We've come before the throne of grace. We've come boldly because we're invited even commanded to come in that way. We thank you that you receive us. We thank you that through the finished work of Yeshua on the cross, we are accepted. Even though we don't feel that we ought to be, we are accepted in the Beloved, clothed in his righteousness. When he was clothed with our sin, he bore the sin in his own body, and we thank you for that. As we look into your word, our Father, tonight, we ask that the Holy Ghost, the teacher, the anointing that we have received, will teach us all things that you would say to us, we would have us know this evening. We wait upon you, we look to you, and we thank you for your word. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, Yeshua. Amen. I started preaching in 1959. And you're wondering how old I was. I'll tell you, I was 19 then. And I've been preaching ever since. It must run into thousands of times that I've actually preached. For years, there were two stories in the life of Jesus that puzzled me. They puzzled me not because I didn't understand them. They were easily understandable. Why they puzzled me was because I couldn't see how they fitted into the scheme of things. His coming, the whole purpose of his coming. How do you fit these stories in? What were the purpose of these two stories? And the two stories I'm thinking of, one is what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why did that happen? What was it all about? Why was it necessary? And the second was the story we've been reading this evening, known as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And for years, I puzzled. I just couldn't get to the bottom of what these stories really were all about and why they happened. And if you keep on digging, you keep on seeking the Lord, eventually the answer does come. And I found that both stories were part of a pattern that begins in Genesis, or near the beginning of the Bible, and it goes right the way through the scripture, and it ends up in the book of Revelation. And both these stories were part of such a pattern. In the case of the Mount of Transfiguration, that begins way back in the book of Exodus, where we have Moses and Joshua. And that theme is repeated in Elijah and Elisha. The theme is repeated again when you come to John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. The links are absolutely incredible. And it goes right on into the book of Revelation, where two witnesses appear. Their names are not given. They could possibly be Moses and Elijah. If they're not Moses and Elijah, they certainly, like John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, certainly those two prophets will come in the spirit of Moses and Elijah. Why do I say that? Because of the miracles they perform. They are absolutely identical to the miracles performed by Moses and Elijah. Even the shutting of the heavens lasted exactly the same, will last exactly the same amount of time, 3.5 years. So that is the transfiguration, and that fits into that pattern that goes through the scripture. And you've got the same here. Now, tonight we're looking at this triumphal entry, which will be celebrated this coming Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday. And as I said, it's part of a pattern that goes through scripture. Now, I've already done that pattern with you. Mind you, it was a long time ago. It was 2004, according to my records, when I took you through this. And here's the pattern. You start at Jerusalem with its first name that is given in the Bible, and that's Salem, where you get a king priest called Melchizedek who's there. That is looking at this in the light of history. Then we moved on to the light of prophecy, where in Zechariah chapter 6, you have a high priest who has exactly the same name as Yeshua, and that is Joshua. It's the same name. And even though he was a priest, a golden crown, a king's crown, was made and placed on his head. And there's a statement is made that he shall be a priest beside his throne, linking a king priest. Well, of course, Melchizedek was a king priest. And this had to be kept, this crown had to be kept in the temple to wait for the man whose name is the branch. Well, I'm not going to repeat the sermon, but that's in the light of prophecy. Then we moved on into the light of reality, which was exactly what happened on this triumphal entry day. And then we move into the contemporary, which is where we are today, and that takes us to Psalm 110, where the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Reign in the midst of your foes. So the one who sits at the right hand of God is a king, reigning in the midst of his foes. And then, not to forget the priesthood, it then adds, the Lord has sworn, will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then that goes on to his return, which I'll be covering tonight, looking at that more tonight, so I'm not going to give you any more of that, but that's in the light of expectancy. So that was what I preached way back in 2004. Tonight, you're not getting the same sermon. We're going to look at it from a slightly different angle tonight. I've got 5 points, and I haven't got a board to put them all up, how you're going to remember them. So I'll try and keep repeating the 5 points. If you want them, here they are now. First of all, we'll look at the Christ. Secondly, we'll look at the city. Thirdly, we'll look at the cross. Fourthly, we'll look at the coming. And fifthly, we'll look at ourselves, the church. So they're easy points, and each of them have got 3 minor points. But if I give you all of those, your mind will be all over the place. And there's no way I'm going to remember 15 points. So try and not bother with the minor points. I'll give them to you. But if you could just remember the main points, that will be the meat of the sermon. So we begin with the Christ. Now, we all know that he was, in English, Jesus Christ, or Yeshua, and in the Greek, Christos. Well, what's that got to do with this triumphal entry? Well, we can start with the fact that he was to be welcomed into the city of Jerusalem as a king. And that's from Zechariah chapter 9. It's quoted here in Matthew 21. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. Well, that's in Matthew 21. If we go back to Zechariah chapter 9, there's something that Matthew doesn't quote, but I want it for tonight. And this is how the verse reads in Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly. Got that? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. So they had it in prophecy that the king was coming, he would be coming riding on an ass, and when he came, he would be coming as king. There it is. There's no excuse for missing it. But then Jerusalem didn't know who he was. And in Luke, he said, you didn't know the day of your visitation. They didn't know. They said, who is this? Who was actually saying that? It was the people of Jerusalem. They said, who is this? And other people had to tell them, this is Jesus of Nazareth. This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee. So he's come as a king, but now Jerusalem is being told he's a prophet. And where does he go when he gets to Jerusalem? Jesus entered the temple of God and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Now, how could he do a thing like that? I mean, after all, he was not a descendant of Aaron. He wasn't even from the Levitical priestly tribe. So who was he to walk into the temple and to do that which should have been done by the priests? He was a priest, all right, but he was a priest from a different order. He was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So when he comes to Jerusalem as a king, he comes as a prophet, and he comes as a priest. What's the significance of that? These are the 3 offices and the only 3 offices that carried an anointing. And You take, for example, Elijah anointed Elisha as a prophet. We definitely know that all the kings were anointed. Samuel anointed David. So you've got prophet, priest, and king. And of course, you just have to read in the Torah to find that all the priests were anointed as well. Now, the name Messiah or Christos means the anointed one. And he came to Jerusalem as the anointed one, the Messiah. And the three things are here. They're definitely in this chapter in Matthew. His priesthood, his kingship, and the fact that he was a prophet. That is there. Now, there's another thing that's very interesting about this, and that is that he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was a prophet like unto Moses, and he was a king after the lineage or after the line of David. But just take those three characters. We start with Melchizedek, and we find that he had two of the anointings. He was a king, and he was a priest. Take Moses. He was a priest and a prophet. Now, someone might say to me, Brother Mervyn, where in the Bible did it say that Moses was a priest? It's in Psalm 99 and verse 6. It's definitely there. He was a priest and a prophet. Take David, he was a prophet king. So each of the three that Jesus is proceeding from, each of them had two, but none of them had the three. Yeshua, when he came, he had the three anointings. And so he comes to Jerusalem and he presents himself as the Messiah. But they didn't see it. We move on to our next point now, and that's the city. Now, the city in itself is very interesting because, of course, there is, as there was, right from the time of Melchizedek and how earlier beyond that, we don't know. But the city, the earthly city of Jerusalem, has existed for a very long time, and it has a very important part to play in the history in the Bible and in the coming future on this earth, the earthly city. But it's not only an earthly city. In the book of Hebrews and chapter 12, we're told that heaven also bears the name of Jerusalem. So that's in chapter 12, where it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So there, heaven itself is called Jerusalem, or called Mount Zion. But then when we get right to the very end of the Bible, we come up against Jerusalem again. And it's obviously not heaven. It's a new Jerusalem, because it actually comes out of heaven. It's something different from heaven. It's the new Jerusalem. It's something that hadn't previously existed. And the wonderful thing about it is that if you read the details that are given there, there are three groups of people that are mentioned. There are 12, the 12 tribes of Israel. They are mentioned. The 12 apostles of the Lamb, they are mentioned, and 12 angels are mentioned. Now, 12 is the number of election. Remember, Jesus elected or chose 12 disciples. And you've got these three groups. In other words, you've got the elect Christians, the elect church, or New Testament church, that is, the elect church. You've got elect Jews, and you've also got the elect angels. And that is a biblical term. That comes in the New Testament, the elect angels. So the three groups will all be in this new bride of Christ. At the moment, the Lord Jesus, the bride is only, as far as Paul's writing is concerned, it's something that just is something that the church has. And that's why we sing the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And Jesus said, therefore shall a young man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. This is a great mystery, but I take it to be Christ and the church. That's how it is now. But in the final stage of the bride of Christ, it will contain all three elect peoples. But please don't ask me to go into the details, because it's beyond me to understand that. I mean, because those of you who are Jewish here, and you're Christian as well, well, you're in both groups. When I start thinking like that, my mind begins to get it go around in circles and I don't know where I am, but perhaps you could explain it better to me. You've probably gone over this over and over again. But, right, we've got these three separate aspects of Jerusalem. Now to go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, this time, where the writer says something that he hasn't got from the Old Testament scriptures about Abraham. He says there, and he must have got it directly from the Holy Ghost, and that is that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Now, where did he get that from? The only thing where God's presence was absolutely in unsullied fellowship with his people was in the Garden of Eden, but that was a garden. And in the Greek, that's paradisos, from which we get the English word paradise. Heaven is also called a paradise. But Abraham wasn't looking for a garden. So where did he get this from? And I believe, I can't be dogmatic because I don't know, I believe in all probability that when he met Melchizedek, the two of them sat down and had a very long conversation. It left Abraham so awestruck by this man, this priest of the Most High God, this king of Salem, that he gave him a tithe of everything he possessed. He was so impressed with it. But I wouldn't be at all surprised if when we get to glory we discover that it was Melchizedek who told him what Israel, I beg your pardon, what Jerusalem is really all about. The Jerusalem that's on this earth, and he probably told about the future, the fact that David would have his capital there and all the squabbles that would go right on into the book of Zechariah and all the nations of the earth come up against Jerusalem, all that goes on there. But then he'd say, but wait a minute, there's something more. Heaven itself is Jerusalem. And maybe even told them about the new Jerusalem. I don't know how much the Lord had revealed to this great man of God, this Melchizedek, but it was passed on to Abraham. But then we got a puzzle. It actually says he was looking for it. Now, if he knew that the heavenly Jerusalem is heaven itself, well, if he's anything like me, and I don't imagine he was, he said, well, that comes after I die. Why am I looking for it now? I'm not in a hurry to die. And that's often why I think I'm not a very good Christian, because I have no longing to be. I love this wonderful earth that God's created. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. And I've even said to the Lord from time to time, Lord, please don't take me away too quickly. I've got all eternity to enjoy heaven and all the one, but at least let me have a full life on this earth, enjoy this one as well as the coming one. So I'm not in any hurry to escape and to die. We were told in Sunday school about a little boy who, as soon as he got saved, he was so excited, he was asking his father to kill him. And I thought, well, I wouldn't. I've asked the Lord Jesus, but I wouldn't do that. So what is this, Abraham looking for a city? And it seems to me that here he's not talking about heaven that comes after death. He's looking for God has made a kingdom. And instead of, he'd been promised the land. Instead of settling down, he just lived in. He wasn't interested in the land he'd been given. He was looking for something more. He was wanting to experience heaven on earth. Living in this life, he wanted to be in such close fellowship with God. God is here. Do you know there's a hymn that has dropped out of the vocabulary? I don't know why. It came in roughly about the time Billy Graham was at Earl's Court. And it was a super hymn. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I shall never forget. And it goes on. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. We had a Welsh girl that used to come to Wootton Baptist. She was a student at Cranfield. And I asked her about what happened in Aberystwyth in 1849. Because in the book that I've been reading, people were hearing this heavenly singing and didn't know where it was coming from Aberystwyth for 17 miles eastward. And she said, it's written down in the annals of our town. It's been officially recorded that people heard this for 17 miles, this singing. And then if you read the book about the revival up in the Hebrides, twice they heard this singing, which they couldn't locate. It's almost that when the Lord comes down and the glory of the Lord is shining around about, it's almost as though heaven cannot contain its joy and it all spills over. Like when the Messiah was born, heaven couldn't contain its joy and it spilled over and heaven burst out onto this earth. And maybe that's how it is in revival. It brings so just over one sinner that repents. Well, imagine thousands of them getting saved. The joy in heaven must be so great, it just bursts its walls and other people begin hearing it. Looking for heaven. I must move on, I get too tied down. So that's the city. We move on to the next thing, and this is right at the heart of everything. It's right in the middle of my sermon. That's the cross. The centrality of the cross. Now, I've got 3 points here. Adulation, humiliation, and glorification. And the adulation you see as they're approaching Jerusalem. Jesus is going to die, and he knows what he's going to have to suffer. But there's this tremendous adulation. Now, who is it actually coming from? Well, it actually came from two groups. One group is mentioned in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, where it says the whole band of his disciples, the whole multitude of his disciples, they were the ones who were rejoicing and singing, and they were the ones who put their garments on the donkey and on the ground. And the second group is mentioned in John chapter 12, and that's all the people that came up to Jerusalem. In neither group have you got the Jerusalem people. And the second group are the ones that actually tore down the branches and started waving the branches. Matthew has just pushed the two together as one group, which they eventually became. So eventually there would have been both the what had been taken from the trees and also the garments as well. So he's put them together. But if you look at the other two Gospels, you can see that they're different. Now it says the whole multitude of his disciples. And this was before the day of Pentecost. Now if you, like me, have been through Bible college, you're probably told that the church was born on the day of Pentecost. But John Calvin doesn't agree with that. He possibly never even heard it, because he goes for Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, where it talks about the church that was in the wilderness. And he believed there always was a church, although, of course, the cross stands in the middle, and it saved both ways. It saved into the past, and it saved into the future as well, because isn't there some text that says he was slain from the foundation of the world? The effects of that. You've got this multitude, and in one sense they are the church, because they're the ones who are following and knowing. If they're following the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, and they've taken him into the center of the life, their hearts will just want to rejoice, will just want to bubble over, because Yeshua is among them. He likened himself to a bridegroom and his followers to the bride. Just like Paul referred to the followers of the Lord as the bride. And when he was asked, why don't your disciples fast? How can they? How can the bride and the bridesmaid all fast when the bridegroom's among them? Got every reason to rejoice. And now they didn't know that he was going up to the cross. But they knew who he was. And when the people who were from Jerusalem, the Pharisees, tried to get him to shut these disciples up, he said, I tell you, if these held their peace, the very stones would cry out. And you know, the most foolish animal in the world, they say, is the donkey. I know in India, if you're stupid, they say gada, which means donkey. And it's in the other languages as well, the most stupid animal. And yet, a donkey spoke very wisely to Balaam. And here is a little donkey that's never been ridden on. That's what it says. I can't remember which gospel it says it in, but it says, never been ridden on. And when the king came, he submitted. Even a donkey recognized that the king had come. I was at Chepstow once with our church. We were camping there, and in the next field, there were some young donkeys that hadn't been broken in. Guess who tried to ride? And guess what actually happened? Some people learn by other people's mistakes. Stupid people learn by their own. But this donkey recognized that the king had come, and there was this tremendous adulation and rejoicing. But then when he got to Jerusalem, it just went from one thing to another, and taking him to Gethsemane and to the cross. And it was just the humiliation, because this is why he'd come. This had been planned. The wickedness of men who did it, it came from their own heart. But the sovereignty of God was behind it in his planning and in his purposes. And it's the centrality of the cross. You can't take the cross out. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ my God, by whom the world is crucified, and I'm crucified to the world. The very centrality of the cross. But it doesn't stay there. It goes on to glorification. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's led on from the cross. There is this wonderful glory. Now, that crown that had been left, going back to Zechariah chapter 6, had been left for the man who was never given to him. But it was the cross that gave it to him. He had a crown, and that was a crown of thorns. But on the cross, there was a name written. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. John gives us the Hebrew because he puts Hebrew first. He says it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so we know that's Hebrew. Luke, who was a Greek, reverses John's order and says it was written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. So he puts Greek first because that's what he read. Matthew, who sat at the seat of custom for the Romans and was quite used to reading Latin, read the Latin. Mark comes and looks at it, and he gives the only five words that occur in all three of them. The King of the Jews. There it is on the cross. The very cross itself declared that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And we who are Gentiles, we're the wild olive. For those who accept him, he's our king as well. So the cross is there at the heart of everything. I've got two more points. The next point is the coming. And I told you I'd be looking at the future again, because he's coming back. Now, I do have some friends of mine who belong to a movement. Oh, I've forgotten. What's the name, those who think that the it's a replacement theology or something. All that Zechariah says, he's got no time for that at all. I don't know how that can be, but there's an interesting statement that came in chapter 23 of Matthew, where he said, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And for years, I thought that was referring to the triumphal entry. Because you go back to 21, you'll find exactly the same words, where the crowds were crying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But Jesus is saying to Jerusalem, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord.'" And that's going to happen. Jerusalem will make that declaration. So we'll look at the coming. So where are we? Going back to my notes, which are written down here. So that's handy, having a big, wide barging bangle, because you've got the sermon written down. Just the main heading. So the coming, we talk about his return, and then the repentance in Israel, and then his wonderful reign. About his return, we're told that he will come on an animal, but it won't be a donkey next time, it'll be a white horse. And he'll come to the Mount of Olives, and there he will stand, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two. Now, you cannot tell me that he's only going to split the Mount of Olives and it won't affect the Temple Mount. I believe that the Temple Mount, that everyone seems to think that's where the new temple's going to be built, on the Temple Mount. And who's going to knock down the Dome of the Rock and all these questions? I don't believe for one moment it's going to be built on Mount Moriah. Where is the temple going to be built? Well, it's Amos who tells us. So let's turn to the last chapter of the book of Amos, and this is what he says. In that day, I will raise up the temple of Solomon that's fallen down on Mount Moriah. Is that what it says in your Bible? It's not what it says in my Bible. What it says in my Bible, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen down and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Well, where was that temple? Where was the tabernacle of David built? It wasn't on Mount Moriah. It was on Mount Zion. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 2, where it talks about where the law of the Lord will come, it's not from Mount Moriah. So Isaiah... And chapter 2, wonderful chapter, Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains, be raised above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come to it and say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of, not Mount Moriah, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it's constantly Mount Zion that keeps mentioned all the way through the Bible in connection with Jerusalem. It's always Mount Zion. And the prince that will return, which will be Yeshua, he's known as David. He's not known as Solomon. But that's taking me off at a tangent. I better leave that there. So we'll go back to... Matthew chapter 23, where I've got my notes. So he's coming, there's a return. Now, a point I think I mentioned when I looked at David and Goliath and we went into something, I tried to summarize the history of Israel, although it was a lot more complicated than that. I tried to make it simple, but some of you picked up on some of the points like that, and you came and told me afterwards, and I appreciated that. I asked the question, where was the centrality of the cross when Jesus comes to his own people and they accept him and he sets up his reign? Where's the centrality of the cross? And the answer is, it's right there at the heart of everything. In the book of Zechariah, where it talks about his return, it says that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will weep. They'll weep like someone who's weeping, who's lost his only son. They'll weep in different family groups. They will weep. There will be tremendous weeping. It has to begin at the cross. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. It's got to be at the cross. There's no kingdom without a cross. The Lord Jesus went through the cross and he's received a kingdom. And he wants to share that kingdom with his people. And that will be... throughout the whole land of Israel. He'll be there with Jewish people. Those of us who are Gentiles, we'll have other responsibilities in the rest of the world, but it will be all the Jews will be in Jerusalem, and that's where Yeshua will actually live, and that's where he will reign. And that's another sermon, his reign, another sermon. I mustn't go off into that, but it's going to be a glorious reign. Those days are going to be absolutely incredible. And we come to my last point, the church. How does this affect us now? Well, there are things that we can learn, and it's what I want to leave with you. And I've picked out three things: rejoicing, praising, and singing. I was in a church once where a lady was preaching, and... she looked around the congregation and she said, "Are you all happy?" And everybody said, "Yes, they were all happy." "Are you rejoicing?" "Yes, we're all rejoicing." And she said, well, for goodness sake, tell your faces about it. We have a local lay preacher at Wootton Baptist, and he has really quite a sense of humour. And I remember him telling us on one occasion, he said, if you go to a village and you want to go to church or chapel, and you don't know where the church or the chapel is, just look for a group of people, just two or three people who are walking along together looking thoroughly miserable. Follow them. We're meant to be rejoicing people. I remember Roger Forster years ago saying the church is meant to be a celebrating church. He said there's enough misery in the world without the church adding to it. We are meant to be a rejoicing people. I've told you about the revival in Mukti Mission in 1905. And there were 1,500 girls that were actually there with Pandita Ramabai. And one by one, they were coming under conviction of sin. They were crying and weeping and confessing their sins. But they came into such wonderful joy once the sin had been dealt with and they'd found Yeshua as their Lord and Savior. Now, there was a very good man at Panchaud in Pune, and he wrote a book because he went to see the revival. Never experienced revival in his life before. And he was an Anglican vicar from Panchaud area of Pune, and he went out to Mukti, 40 miles away, to see this revival. And I rather imagine he probably rather stayed. But in this book, he actually records what he actually saw there, the different girls confessing their sins and weeping and crying and others rejoicing. But there was one group that, you know, for a staid Anglican vicar, he wasn't at all happy about. But he said, I will not judge in case this is of God. There were a group of girls who seemed to have gone OTT. No one had taught them to do this, but they were so full of joy that they were waving their hands like this, and they were dancing, and they were singing and rejoicing. And he said, I give them 10 years. It's all in the book. And afterwards, he went and met each one of those girls that were in that group that he felt had gone OTT, and he learned and memorized their names. When he got home, he made a list. And 10 years later, which is the second half of the book, he went back to Mukti. He never told anybody that he'd been there before, and there was a foreign missionary, either English or Australian or American, who was showing him round. And when he completed the tour, he said to this missionary lady, he said, he brought this list out of these girls, and he said, can you tell me anything about these girls? Well, she got really angry. Who's this stranger who's got the list of our girls? And, you know, he said, it's all right. I made this list. These were girls that I met 10 years ago when I came here. Can you tell me anything about these girls? These are the girls that have gone OTT. And she said, this only happens to be a list of our most fiery, dynamic, zealous, evangelistic Bible women. And that man, he was so glad that he hadn't judged those girls. And this is the sort of spirit that we need in the church. I was talking to an elderly man who had once met Bishop Taylor Smith, who was at Keswick, and they were walking along together, and they happened to see a big OXO sign. And the Bishop Taylor Smith said, that's it. That's how Christians must be. OXO, said this pastor. OXO, why? He said, can't you see it? Out and out. I have heard it said that there's so much apathy in the world. But that's possibly because of the apathy that's in the church. If the church stops being apathetic, you'll soon see what will happen to the apathy in the world. And, of course, we've been talking about persecution, haven't we, before the meeting. And you know, they're telling me incredible things happening in India, terrible persecution. And yet the church is going from strength to strength in India. So, and there's praising. That also has to be a mark of God's people, because that is where God is enthroned. Praising. That's where he dwells, according to Psalm 22. So praising, and the last thing is singing. Christians should be a singing people. I remember I was walking around the garden in Cheltenham with my baby granddaughter, and I was just sort of singing every hymn I could think of, walking around the garden. Next door neighbor lady, she noticed it, and she said, "I was so moved when your dad was actually walking around singing." She said, "That's what my dad used to do with me," and it brought it all back. Graham Kendrick once said, "If we go door to door cold, we usually get told where to get off and that sort of thing." He said, "But if we have an open air with no preaching, just singing, and then we do door to door, it's a different response altogether. There's something in singing, and we got to sing." I remember I worked at Harwell, and there was one lad that I befriended there, and I said, "John, you just got to come to our church." And he said, "Oh, I'll come." I said, "I'll be waiting for you." And said, but he never turned up. So in the end, "John, I'm actually coming, going to come and collect you." So I cycled all the way to Harville, and then we went to our church, and he came to the church. And afterwards, we all went back to Auntie May's place. She was rather a plump lady who everybody loved. And there was always eats. And it was followed by a sing-song round the piano. And John got converted the next week. And when I lost my wife 5 years ago, he came from Milton Keynes to the funeral, still in touch with John. But it went from John, and it went like a fire around so the other young fellows who were in, and he was telling about, he was more interested in the eats and singing around the piano. And so these young fellows came, and then there was Oakley House where girls were being trained to look after children, orphan children in homes, looking at, and they were being trained. And guess what happened? You got the boys, and gradually, one by one, they were getting saved. And in 1 year, no less than 54 young people actually came to the Lord. But it was the singing that used to grip us. And I can remember, we would sing at the top of our voices, and looking at their eyes, you could see how it absolutely gripped. And they were so bubbling over that they had this Bedford van that we used to travel in, and they'd open the doors, and when we went through villages, we'd sing at the top of our voices and like singing. I actually wanted tonight to put up one of the Gaither Vevel songs, Sing, Oh Sing, but apparently something wrong, they can't sort of actually project it, because I wanted you to see their faces. And it just about every day I listen to this same song for about seven times over, and I find myself sing, oh sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. But you really need to see it as well as hear it, and it really stirs you up in your soul. Well, that's for us today. That's what we can learn from the triumphal entry. We should be living in triumph. And there I'll have to leave it. Thank you ever so much for having me again.